2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be diving in just a second. Just one quick note for parents. Most of the kids aren't in here now. Just to let you know, kids, like all the classes are meeting today. The older two are combined. I know there were some different changes, so if that's new to you, you're welcome to head over there if you weren't aware of that. Next Sunday, parents, is Move Up Sunday for our Hope Kids classes. So some will be graduating to a new class. And as a family, just wanted to let you know, when my family has a need or there's something that we need to talk about, we kind of sit down and talk through it, kind of problem solve it. And we often say, if you see a need, meet a need. Well, we as a church family have a need right now. Our Excellent Eagles class, which is our mostly 10 and 11-year-olds. It's the oldest class we have in Hope Kids. They have had a lot of teachers kind of in and out throughout the summer. So we've had to cancel that class or combine that class most weeks during the summer. And we have 7 to 8 kids graduating into that class next week. 7 to 8 into that class next week. So we just need teachers for the Excellent Eagles class. Who just committed to that class to pour into the next generation. This is the generation that, or this is a class that is going to go into youth group soon. So this is right before youth group, right before the teenage years, you get to pour into them. It'd be a great opportunity if God calls you to do that. So we just ask that you would pray as a church family. If you already serve in Hope Kids, thank you for serving. If you want to head toward that class, we just obviously would need somebody to fill in your current spot. But if you're interested in serving in Excellent Eagles, we would love for you to do that. You can see Stephanie Warren or Lauren Jeffries. And also just note, if you're a parent, or your parents who are benefiting from Hope Kids ministry, we would ask that at least one parent serves in Hope Kids ministry once per month, just to carry the load as a church family. So we just want to carry the load as a church family. We benefit, we serve to honor the Lord in that way. All right, that's the end of my announcement about Hope Kids. We're grateful for the Hope Kids teachers who serve so faithfully. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2. Have you ever tried to pull up weeds, and in doing so, you start to pull up the flowers right beside the weeds or the vegetables that you've planted that are right beside the weeds? Or have you ever tried to take a stain off the wall, and as you're taking the stain off the wall, you actually start taking the paint off the wall, and you're like, that wasn't helpful at all. I got the stain off, but now it looks awful because there's like a white mark there now. You try to take care of the main problem, but in doing so, you actually have another problem that you've made. Some people might wonder about that and how God works. How does God judge and punish people who are rebelling against him, and yet because followers of Christ are in close proximity to those people, they don't get some of the shrapnel that's getting hit on the non-believers, that it doesn't hit them as well? In many ways, our entire passage is thinking about judgment and rescue today. Peter is very concerned about false teachers among the churches whom he writes. And we are going to look at these false teachers, their actions, their teaching, their motives, but also noticing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me real quick. It'll be on the screen. It's in your Bible. It says this. And what you'll find in verses 4 through 10, we'll talk about this in a second, is there's if-then statements. If this, then this. If this, then this. And there's a lot of ifs, and then here's the then in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's a key verse in the passage we're going to study today. And here's kind of the main point of the message. God is aware of false teachers and is able to rescue his people from their punishment. He's aware of the false teachers. They are going to receive judgment, but he's also able to rescue his people from the judgment, the punishment that the false teachers will have. God is aware. God is not surprised by false teachers. He's not rattled by false teachers. He is able to do his work in the midst of people going against him and rebelling and opposing him. So we're going to cover verses 1 through 10 today. But let's start with verses 1 through 3 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And just so you know, we're going to spend a while on those first verses. So if 25 minutes from now you're like, Mike, you're still on point number one, don't freak out. There's only 2 points today, so I'm still within what I'm thinking. So you're like, man, we're not eating lunch. Yep, you're fasting today. I'm just kidding. So 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Lord, bless the reading and preaching of your word. Guard my mouth from error, and use this weighty passage with a proper weight. Use the encouragement of this passage with a proper bolstering, soul-bolstering encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. First point is a warning about false teachers. Earlier in chapter 1, we saw Peter encouraging the church that God's divine power has granted them all things that pertain to life and godliness. No matter who or what comes against them, what the circumstances are, through Christ, they have power to live faithfully. Now, we are going to see a very real and present danger in chapter 2 today and then next week as we continue to look at chapter 2 about these false teachers. And the believers are going to need to cling to Christ in really awkward and hard circumstances of false teachers infiltrating the church. So they're going to hold to the reminder of the gospel that Peter has given him. Peter said earlier in chapter 1 that he's trying to pass the baton to the next generation. The question is, are they going to carry the gospel to the next generation? Are they going to grab the baton that Peter's trying to stretch out his arm and hand them? Or are they going to be distracted, turned away by the false teachers? Are they going to experience gospel amnesia? And the gospel they've heard before, it drifts away and floats away. Let's also note in the context, as we saw last week, Peter has just stated that he is an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Jesus. But he says, we have something that's more sure, a more sure testimony that we can cling to, and that's God's word. More sure than the transfiguration of Jesus that Peter witnessed is the word of God that we hold. And he says, this should give us confidence. Peter's giving clarity to the churches about the truthfulness of God's word because, get this, there are false teachers in the church. This isn't like people from the outside that he's talking about. He's talking about in the church, there are false teachers who are saying that Jesus is not going to return. And thus, there's no final judgment. Thus, the next conclusion, do whatever you want. Eat, drink, be merry. Do whatever you want, for tomorrow we die. Live selfishly. Live for yourself. Live your best life now. It sounds a lot like our modern era. There's no God, so live how you want. The only truth is your truth and everybody else's truth, but you don't oppress people with that truth. You just live however you want. Which in essence is saying this, Jesus, you are not king. Do you get what that's saying? Jesus, you are not king. They're essentially people within the church body saying, Jesus, you are not king. That's a problem. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 tells us this kind of false teaching is nothing new, though. If we get anxious about the latest and greatest false teachers and teaching, we need to calm down a little bit. Verse 1, but false prophets also rose among the people. It's talking about the Old Testament people. We see lots of false prophets in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. You see, there is a temptation for true and genuine believers to freak out when there are false teachers and doctrinal error in group after group. rather than having a resting confidence that Jesus really is good at defending and purifying his church. We are to be alert. We are to be watchful. We are to be grounded in truth, but we are not to freak out. We're to faithfully plod, having resolute hope, having a steady confidence. Jesus is our King, and he is on the throne. The gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus and his church. Verses 1 through 3 then tell us about these false teachers. So let's consider some questions about them. Question number 1 is this: who are these false teachers and what do they do? Verse 1 says that they secretly bring in destructive heresy. So there's like an infiltration and a manipulation going on. These are members of the church who are specifically teaching doctrine contrary to the truths of the gospel. They're undermining Peter's eyewitness account of Jesus, and they're undermining God's sacred word. They're looking at the Old Testament prophecies that speak of the Messiah's death, resurrection, and return, as well as the apostolic teaching of the death, resurrection, and return of Christ. And they're looking at that and they're saying, no, that's not true. That's not true. That's error. The very foundations of who Jesus is and the truths of the gospel, they're saying no. Verse 1 says, they deny the master. They deny Jesus who bought them. They're denying Jesus, which is what false teaching always does, right? Denies Christ. And these are people within the church denying Jesus. That seems like a pretty big deal. They are in the church, the gathered people of God, yet denying the very truth about God. But honestly, like, the denying Jesus part of that statement doesn't really rattle me. It's not really surprising that false teachers are denying Jesus. What's a little weird and maybe surprising is that it says denying the master who bought them. Like, in what way did Jesus buy them? What are we even talking about there? If these false teachers who are heading toward destruction, like, how did Jesus buy them? That's redemption language. Let me give you a lengthy, lengthy quote by scholar and professor Tom Schreiner that I think is helpful. I'll kind of stop at different points in this quote because it gives some understanding of Peter's intention and warning. I'm going to drink some water before we get into this quote. That's how long this is. So just bear with me. When John saw it today, he was like, that's the longest quote I think you've ever had in your sermon. And I'm like, yeah, I think it is. So let's go in. This is Schreiner. He says, the easiest solution to the phrase denying the master who bought them in some ways would be to take the verse straightforwardly. Some who submit to Christ's lordship subsequently deny him and are therefore damned forever. At one level, this proposed interpretation is correct. Some members of the Christian community have departed from the Christian faith. Here's the next sentence. This is important. The issue is whether those who are genuinely Christians can commit apostasy. Okay, that's the issue. The issue is whether those who are genuinely Christians can commit apostasy. All right, that's important to know that. That's the what we're working on. Peter taught elsewhere that those who are called by God's grace are effectually called by his own glory and excellence. 2 Peter 1:3. In the 1 Peter 1:5 clearly says that those who belong to God will be preserved by his power through faith so that they will possess eschatological, that's end times, salvation. When we add to these many other texts that those whom God has called will never eternally perish, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 1, Philippians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, it suggests that we should consider another interpretation. So here's what Schreiner says. I would suggest that Peter uses phenomenological language. Take that one to work tomorrow. Phenomenological language. That's basically a directive from experience of what they're seeing. So he'll explain this in a second. In other words, he describes the false teachers as believers because they made a profession of faith and gave every appearance initially of being genuine believers. Peter did not refer to those who had been outside the community of faith, but to those who are part of the church and perhaps even leaders among God's people. Their denial of Jesus Christ reveals that they did not truly belong to God, even though they professed faith. Peter said that they were bought by Jesus Christ in the sense that they gave every indication initially of genuine faith. Okay, you with me so far? All right, so here's the next part, because here's the warning that Schreiner would give us. In every church, there are members who appear to be believers and who should be accepted as believers according to the judgment of charity. As time eclipses and difficulties arise, it becomes apparent that they are wolves in the flock, Acts 20. That though they called on Jesus as Lord, their disobedience shows that they never knew him, Matthew 7. That they are like the seed sown on rocky or thorny ground that initially bears fruit but dries up and dies when hard times come, Matthew 23. That's the end of the quote, by the way. It's a sobering quote. As I heard one person say, not all who are in the church are the church. Not all who claim Christ are claimed by Christ. Friends, we will be known by our fruit. If our lives are not increasingly manifesting the fruits, the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we should humbly ask whether we're actually in Christ, whether we're attached to the vine, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about being overly introspective, but looking at our lives and having others look at our lives and seeing if there is increasing evidence of saving faith, increasing evidence of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control in our lives, the fruit of having the Spirit in us. Or to more simply state it, do our lives increasingly look more like Jesus? Does your life look more like Jesus now than it did a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 5 years ago? We should have an increasingly looking more like Jesus. See, these false teachers were undermining Christ's teaching and denying him. This is who they are. They're members of the church, Peter's saying, and they are wolves in sheep's clothing. That's who they are, false teachers and what they do. Second question is, what do they teach? What do they teach? Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality because of them, and because of them the way of truth is blasphemed. Let me read that again. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth is blasphemed. Notice that Peter did not expect these influential teachers to be minimal in their influence. Many will follow. He's looking at the church, he's looking at these false teachers, he's saying, many are going to follow them. These false teachers are making disciples. Many will follow their practice. The road to destruction is broad. And notice the insidious, yet not surprising, hook and bait on the hook. Sensuality. That's the bait on the hook of these teachers. The bright, shiny, attractive bait that seems good because God actually created sex to be a very good thing within the boundaries of marriage, but it gets perverted and manipulated and exploited into sensuality. Now, in our pornographic culture that we currently live in, this is not overly surprising, but this perversion goes way back before the digital age, right? These false teachers are using the strong pull of sensuality to get followers. They're giving permission to lust. Verse 10 says that they, quote, indulge in the lust of defiled passions. Now notice, this is not love as God created. This is lust. in his defiled passions, not the good passions that God gives a husband and wife to actually use their sexuality to honor God and care for the other spouse. These passions are defiled. They are selfish. They are inward focused. They are evil. And these false teachers within the church are saying it's okay. They're promoting this. In today's world, this is what you often see. You can, I don't know that you want to Google this, but you can if you want. The affirming churches that affirm that it's okay to live out homosexuality, to define yourself as homosexual, and say, well, that's okay, because you can be defined by a sin. Or churches like that that approve and promote transgender surgeries, pornographic use, heterosexual cohabitation. It just is a slippery slope. When you open that door to go against God's word, it just all kinds of things are promoted or at least accepted because they're affirming. They're affirming that you're the master of your sexuality instead of Jesus being the master of everything about you. It's wrong and it's evil and it's very popular today. Let's just note the link between false doctrine and evil sexual practice. It's often linked. Why is it linked? Why? Because it is a lie about God. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Is God holding back from me? Didn't God make me this way? It's the same lie Eve believed. Does God really care about me? Is he withholding from me? Satan whispering, did God really say? Friends, God has set up the gift of human sexuality as a major yes, a yes within marriage, a good gift to husbands and wives. But the world looks at what we believe and is like, no. All they see is no. It's like a really good gift of fire. On a winter's night, how much do you like sitting around a fire? It's cool outside, the sun goes down like 5 or something in the winter, unlike the summer when it's like 9:30, and you're sitting there with your coffee or hot chocolate or whatever, and you're sitting around a fire, and you're loving it, and you're talking to somebody there, you're reading a book or whatever, and you're sitting around the fire. It's refreshing and it's relaxing. It's a gift. But having a fire in the middle of your living room burning the sofa is destructive. That doesn't feel like the gift anymore. Why? Because it's not in the confined place what's made for the fire. It would be weird to argue, God, why can't I have a fire in my living room? You're stifling my desires and my passions for fire, my expressiveness for fire in my house. It's like your house is burning down. You can express that all day long, but that's scary. Fire's a gift within the confines of a fireplace. Sex is a gift within the confines of marriage. And these false teachers say, Jesus, he's not coming back. He's not going to judge. And let's live out the sensuality, the passions of the flesh. Let's live them out, is what they're saying. And there are a lot of people following them. Verse 2 says that these false teachers blaspheme the truth in this way. They take the truth of the gospel and spit in its face. They take significant doctrinal truth of Jesus' return and say, nope, that's not going to happen. And friends, it's significant when we look at God's word and say, nah, I don't think so. Like when we take the scriptures and we go over and above the scriptures as the judge and jury of the scriptures. If that's our place in anything, that's a scary spot to be in. And that's exactly what these false teachers are doing. It is walking the road of destruction. Now let's look at one more area, these teachers that Peter is saying define these teachings that Peter says define the false teachers that speaks to. Look at verse 9, and we're going to go into verse 10. The last part of verse 9, God's able to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiled passions, we just talked about that, last part, and despise authority. These false teachers despise authority. They don't like Peter's authority. They don't like the church's authority. They don't like the scripture's authority. And ultimately, they don't like Jesus' authority. They want to be their own masters. Friends, if we despise authority in our lives, we need to see that we are on a hazardous road. We looked at this in 1 Peter 2:13. Be subject for the Lord's sake in every human institution. And some of us lean toward that rebellious side, guilty. Like, you are lean toward rebellion with authority. That's you, I get it. You just see a rule and you're like, how do I get around that? Like, that was just your proclivity. Some of us are very much rule followers. We have those in this room, and we have rule breakers. You haven't seen a rule that you're like, that you're leaning. If you lean more toward licentiousness, and that's your temptation, than legalism, hear me. We must be cautious. We must ask ourselves, how do I view the authority that God has placed over my life? Do I actually despise it? And if we despise the institution of marriage or family or church or government that the Lord has set up, who are we actually despising? We're ultimately not just despising the government or despising the institution of marriage or parenting or whatever, family. We're despising the Lord who set those institutions up. We may need to submit to the Spirit and say, Lord, help me to have your heart and not despise authority. Third question, what is the false teacher's motive? What's their motive? Look at verse 3. In their greed, they exploit you with false words. Their motive is greed. In the perversion of gaining a following, these false teachers are prospering financially. The NIV says they have hearts trained by greed. Isn't that interesting? Their hearts are trained by greed. Friends, the love of money is a real litmus test of true and false teachers. That's why the character qualifications for elders speak to this importantly. It's why Jesus speaks often about money. He actually talks about money more than he talks about hell. You look at how someone handles their money and you find out a lot about their character. So what is the motive of these teachers? It's greed. And last question in this section, what is their outcome? Look at verse 1. And they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not sleeping. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So the outcome of those who rebel against Christ, harm the church, and teach blasphemy is eternal destruction. Eternal opposition from God, separation of all favor. The passage then shifts to three Old Testament pictures and helps us know that God will indeed judge those who harm the church and at the same time rescue his people. There's harm, there's judgment going on of those who harm the church and rescue coming at the same time. So point number two and my final point is an encouragement to faithful saints. Now we're just going to kind of go on a field trip right now. I know we kind of did out to the parking lot. Here's going to go a biblical field trip. David Helm calls verses 4 through 10 three portraits. So we're going to pretend we're getting in the bus, going down to the art gallery, getting out of the art gallery, and we're looking at a wall with three different pictures on it, hanging side by side in this gallery, and it's going to teach us some stuff. I mentioned earlier, grammatically, for you English teachers, there are conditional statements going on, often called if-then statements. If this, then this. And we're going to look at three main ifs. There's actually four in the text, but three main ifs. And then verse 9, which I said is the key of the passage, is going to have the then. It's going to have the conclusion of the conditional statement. So portrait number one. All right, get your glasses on if you wear glasses. We're going to look at portrait number one, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Go to verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. If and then. So the first portrait is the angels who sinned against God. So think of those angels. Some think of those angels who sinned with Lucifer and rebelled against Yahweh. Probably more likely, these are the angels from Genesis chapter 6 that sinned by cohabiting with human women. These are the ones that 1 Peter 3 talks about, spirits in prison. And in their rebellion, there's then punishment from God. And they are an example of God's faithful judgment. Peter brings this up a second time. 1 Peter, he brings it up. Now in 2 Peter, he brings it up of God's faithful judgment. Now these fallen angels were cast into hell, and they await final punishment. We studied some of that in the book of Revelation. But get this, David Helm gives a startling thought. Look at this, it'll be on the screen. How incredible to be reminded that the road to hell is paved by some who knew what it was firsthand to have life in the presence of God. How incredible to be reminded the road to hell is paved by some who knew what it was firsthand to have life in the presence of God. You see, Peter is drawing a correlation here. These false teachers in the church that are there, they're so near to God's people, so near to the work of God and to his Holy Spirit working, and yet they're rebelling like these fallen angels, and they will have the same eternal punishment. That's the first portrait. Now let's move to the middle portrait. The second portrait is speaking of the flood and Noah from Genesis 6 to 9. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 with me, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, go to verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So the second portrait brings clarity about God's punishment, but this thing, simultaneous rescue. That's what's going on here. That's kind of the key of this passage. God punishes and rescues in the very same act. God punishes and rescues in the very same act. Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Lots of rebellion, lots of shaking fists at God. God could have destroyed everything, wiped out everything, and he did not. He destroyed and renewed in the same event. The earth was covered with a flood that destroyed all humanity except Noah and his family. God renewed his covenant after the flood subsided. He renewed the covenant with Noah after the flood and clearly shows his intention to have humanity be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, be the image bearers you're supposed to be exercising dominion throughout the world. God is king. Friends, the ark is not about animal rescue. It's not the Lord showed Noah, you're going to build an arky, the Lord showed Noah, you're going to build. Anybody else sing that like in Sunday school class? The arky? I don't know who came up with arky, but it's interesting. But oftentimes we could miss the point. We could teach our kids about Noah and the animals, and we have wallpaper up or whatever, and it's like, oh, that's so cute. It's not cute. The whole story is about judgment. There are people drowning under that boat, dead, floating bodies in the water. Like, that's what's going on with Noah and the ark. We missed the point. The point is this: God's unspeakable judgment and wrath come toward human rebellion, and yet God brings amazing salvation in the same event. Sin will always be punished, and rescue has always been God's plan. Let's also note the likelihood that just as Noah was made fun of in his day for building an ark and for his godliness, Peter's audience had probably received the same treatment. Noah was mocked for building a boat. Peter's audience was mocked for building their life on Christ the Messiah. Noah was mocked for heralding the upcoming judgment of rain. Peter's audience was mocked for heralding the upcoming judgment through Christ's return. Noah was mocked for odd-looking obedience. Peter's audience was mocked for odd-looking endurance. This portrait speaks to them and it speaks to us. God knows how to simultaneously judge and rescue. All right, going to in the gallery, let's go to portrait number 3, verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Here's the third portrait, Sodom and Lot. Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. Genesis chapter 19 shows Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are brought to ashes, fire from heaven, brought to ashes from there because of their wickedness and rebellion. These are ancient cities that became known for their sexual immorality, their pride, their self-indulgence, their human depravity. Other prophets later refer back to Sodom and Gomorrah. You just see it throughout the different major prophets. And even, we even get a modern legal terminology of sodomy from this ancient city. It lingers even to this day. Now, Josephus, the well-known historian of the first century, writes about, he writes around the same time as Peter. So imagine, here's Peter writing his letter to these churches after Jesus' death and resurrection, first century. Now you have this historian named Josephus. A lot of people know Josephus. You can Google that. You can find out more about Josephus. Josephus starts writing about Sodom and Gomorrah and about what happened 2,000 years earlier. He looks at the land where Sodom and Gomorrah had existed, this lush and prosperous land that Lot had chosen for his inheritance. Josephus says is now, 2,000 years later, a, quote, desert wasteland, unquote. He says this, the plants bear fruit, but it does not ripen. Fascinating enough, Josephus even said there are trees that, like, there's fruit that looks like it's going to be good, and you pull it off the tree, and it crumbles in your hand, like ash. He says, quote, on being plucked with the hand, it dissolves into smoke and ashes. 2,000 years later, God's divine judgment still affected the city, the trees, the fruit that crumbled. Friend, a tree is known by its fruit. It's interesting to think about 2,000 years later, Josephus looking back and pondering what had happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows how to judge, but he also saves in the same time. Verse 7 speaks of Lot, calls him a righteous man. Now, honestly, as I read the Genesis account, I probably wouldn't have made the claim that Lot was a righteous man, but Peter tells us that this man showed hospitality to the angels. He seemed to have a faith that's counted to him as righteousness. Verse 8 tells us that he is living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's taking a toll on his soul. He was tormented by the immorality around him. You see a little bit of that in the Genesis account. It reminds me of saints of today who fight against human trafficking, or a police officer who has to go in and break up an abusive relationship over and over, night after night. And it takes a toll on their souls as they view and see evil day after day after day. It actually brings harm on them in order to help others. That's what's going on with Lot. And isn't that the way of Jesus? Bringing harm on ourselves in order to help others. So in summary, this passage, if God judged angels, he judged the flood generation, he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he will also judge all who rebel against him, primarily the false teachers. But simultaneously, if God rescued Noah and his family, and Lot, he will rescue those who honor him. That's what we find in these pictures as we are on our field trip, as we look at the art gallery. But let me surprise you on the field trip. Look up. Above the pictures, there's another picture. There's a big picture that goes over all three of those big pictures. Let me give you one portrait, a fourth portrait, with the same theme. And friends, we've got to hold on to the same theme. This is a theme throughout Scripture. We're going from Genesis, and we're in 2 Peter right now. This portrait is of a sinless man hanging on a cross. The wrath and judgment of God is being poured out on him. The punishment that sinful humanity deserves is actually being put on this sinless, kind, loving King and Messiah. Just as our text says that God did not spare the wicked world of judgment, the Father did not spare his own Son and poured out fury and righteous wrath on him. At the cross, Jesus took the punishment that we deserve and ultimately, simultaneously, brings rescue to sinners. Like the fallen angels, we deserve eternal hell. Like the flood generation, we deserve righteous judgment. Like Sodom, we deserve the destruction and fire and wrath. But like Noah, for those who are in Christ, we're rescued through water and trials. Like Lot, we are pulled out of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. This portrait is a clarity of the gospel. God the Father brought rescue through judgment. It is what he always has done and will always do. For the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Let me give you three applications to different groups in the room. First is this. There are some here who may not have a relationship with Jesus. Right now, you would be under the judgment for your rebellion against God. Friend, we would plead with you to turn from your sins. His mercy is more, we sang. Turn from your sins and trust that Savior who hung on the tree and died so that you may not have to die an eternal death. Believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and you'll be saved. Declare him as king of your life and your allegiance to him. There's some here, we would just say, please turn. Turn to Jesus. If that warms your heart, if you're even thinking about that, please come talk to me or whoever brought you today. We would love to talk about you trust in Jesus, like we heard from Sophie, like we heard from Lucy Kate, like we've heard from person after person after person after person up here, that Jesus is my Savior. We would love to hear that from your lips as well. Second group of people, some here who may claim to have a relationship with Jesus and yet are actually living in rebellion and hardness of heart toward him. Living, like these false teachers, in sensuality, rebellion against authority, and greed. And let me just say, God commands you to repent. You're claiming that you know him, but your actions are far from him. You may honor him with your lips, but your heart is far from him. If that is you, you are on a destructive road. You may think you're a believer because you claimed it when you were 9 years old, or you walked an aisle, you prayed a prayer, you went to summer camp, or you've shared the gospel before, but your life shows no evidence of that. Because it's hard toward God. And even as I'm speaking, I mentioned this last week, God's word gets work done. It softens some and hardens others. And as you're hearing a sermon today, if your heart is gradually growing harder, that should concern you. But that's what God's word does. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees God. He's humbled by God. It's this magnificent passage. God says, I need to send somebody. And he's like, here I am. Send me. He says, great. You're going to be preaching to people. And guess what's going to happen? Hardness. Like if I'm Isaiah, I'm like, can I do a different place? Like revival would be good. Like manifest work of your spirit. He's like, no, hardening. That's what's happening. Friends, if we're growing harder, that should concern us. And just say, we're on a path that Peter's warning about, of destruction. Please turn from your sin. Please talk to somebody you trust about that hardness you feel. And the third group, for those who are believers. Friends, this is an immensely encouraging passage for followers of Christ. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That's what verse 9 says. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Do you hear that, believer? Weary believer. The believer who's coming in here and you're like, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm struggling. The struggling parent, the struggling coworker. You're just like grasping right now. You're more aware of your failure and disappointment than you are of God's grace. No matter what trial you're going through, you have a God who knows you. You have a God who sees you. You have a God who loves you and will ultimately rescue from every trial that you are facing. For you will be with him. There will be no more tears. There will be no more pain. There will be no more distraction or destruction in the new heavens and new earth. Everything will be good and whole and beautiful and perfect. And why? Because man and God are back together. So we are going to end today by just being quiet before the Lord and considering both his judgment and his rescue, primarily through the cross, that fourth portrait. We're going to do something right now. I'm not sure I've ever labeled it this way, but I think it's a helpful label, is listening prayer. We're going to pray. We're going to be quiet before the Lord. Christopher, if you can come up, play in the background. But we're going to listen. We're going to listen. You can have your hands out if you want. Sometimes that's helpful, just having a physical posture. Listen to the Lord and saying this, God, what do you want to speak to me? I'm listening. God, how do you want this passage to be applied to me? For some of you, it's comfort. God knows you in your trials. For others, it's conviction because your heart is hard. But God is eager to speak to his people and address his people. So let's take a few minutes and listen. Lord, thank you that you love your people. Lord, you want to encourage and care for your people in their trials. You want to assure your people that those who do evil against them will indeed face you. And we can have confidence, so we don't have to have revenge. We don't have to save ourselves. We can rest. Your yoke is easy, and your burden is light. And you give rest to our souls. Lord, give that rest now. Continue to let us walk in the rest, nourished by Christ, that we're in the vine, we're abiding in you, following you, loving you and feeling the love, the favor of Christ in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our mess, in the midst of our sin. Lord, knowing the love of Jesus, what shall separate us? Nothing, not even the trials. Not even the suffering, not even the struggle. Oh Lord, let us have your heart. Let us be encouraged by your heart for us and walk out the new life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together for the benediction. I'm going to read from Jude. Verses 23 and 24. As I read through this, you'll, or if you read through Jude, you, like if you just read through, it's one chapter. So if you read through the book of Jude today, you would see so many parallels between what Jude is saying and what 2 Peter 2 says. There's a lot of parallels. But here's how Jude ends. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. Love you, church family. We will see you next week.